As we've been going through our study of 1 Corinthians, remember our theme verse for this study is 1 Corinthians 16:14. Let all that you do be done in love. And I hope by this time that we've all memorized that. It's only 9 words, and what an impact it would have on our lives, on our ministry, on our marriages, on our relationships of other kinds, if we would all just do that. And I dare say that if this Corinthian church had obeyed that one verse, that actually we probably would not have the letters of 1 and 2 Corinthians, because they would not have had such trouble. There would not have been such crisis in this church. So what did you do this week to obey that scripture, let all that you do be done in love? Well, last time in chapter 2, Paul begins to offer that first solution for the disunity in the church as he talks about the need for unity based on the wisdom of God. And the wisdom is the basis for faith in verses 1 to 5. That wisdom is the basis for what God has prepared for us in verses 6 through 9. And that wisdom is the basis for the Holy Spirit who helps us understand in verses 10 to 16. And so we learn that the party-hardy spirit in Corinth was the result of human philosophy and human wisdom. And the Corinthians were fragmented because their beliefs and their loyalties were human beliefs and human loyalties. And Paul reminds them that when he first came and presented the gospel to them, he didn't do it with impressive flowery speech and academic accolades and words of human reasoning, although he certainly could have. I mean, let's remember, Paul is an academician of supreme excellence. And so he could have waved his degrees under their noses, and he did not. He didn't come to Corinth as a philosopher, but as a witness. And you know, that's what testimony means, a witness. And when we testify in court, we're a witness to something that we have seen or heard or experienced. And so Paul was a witness to God's revelation. And God's word edifies and unifies, and human opinions cause confusion, conflict, and disunity. And so Paul wrote to his young protege, Timothy, and he said to him in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 2, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And so Timothy was instructed to teach scripture and to give exhortation and teaching. And that's the job of every preacher. But you know, many congregations, unfortunately, don't want their pastors to preach only the word, just the word of God. Again, according to verse 3 of 1 Timothy 4, it says, they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And so listening to this one, that one, and the other one, and going to supposed spiritual events to hear speakers and people walk away feeling so good, they may say some spiritual things in those sessions, but it's the body of work of these people that needs to be examined closely. And Paul told the churches to test the spirits. It's not just one occasion where someone preaches Christ or seems to preach Christ and, you know, has an altar call for salvation or whatever means that they want to do. That's all well and good. But look at the total body of their work, and sometimes you can peel back the layers and see some very different things. As so many true of so many pulpits is that people have their ears tickled. Tell the people what they want to hear to make them feel good and come away feeling better about themselves. Listen again to this great insight from pastor teacher John MacArthur. He says, quote, some people, including some immature believers, will go from church to church looking for the right preacher. Unfortunately, their idea of right preaching is not sound biblical exposition, but interesting observations and suggestions based on the preacher's personal philosophy. They're not looking for a word from God to believe, but a word from man to consider, end quote. I think that's very telling. Well, Paul tells us in verses 3 through 5 that he was with the Corinthians in weakness, fear, and trembling. And biblical scholars have noted that this weakness, fear, and trembling isn't referring to some kind of mental or physical timidity on the part of Paul. Because remember, he came to Corinth after being beaten and imprisoned in Philippi. He was run out of Thessalonica and Berea, and he was scorned in Athens. And so Corinth was the epitome of paganism and moral decadence. And he had every reason to be discouraged, and no doubt every temptation of Satan not to evangelize these people. And so, but Paul would not change his message. He would not change his message. And the fear and trembling really came in only in the sense of being really concerned that the gospel somehow would take root in one of the most unpromising, hard places, hard soil of the known world. And he didn't want them. He didn't want them to have a new philosophy. They had like 50 different philosophies and 50 different philosophers. He didn't want to give them a new philosophy, but a new life, eternal life. And so what about you and me? Do we try to win people with persuasive speech and flowery language while kind of dumbing down the gospel message? You know, is there any part of your faith that rests with the wisdom of men? Or is the wisdom of God revealed in the pages of Scripture the basis for your faith? The second section that we covered last time was the wisdom of God is the basis for what God has prepared for us. And Paul says, we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature. And so in this context, the mature are those who are saved and completely trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul isn't saying that he speaks God's wisdom only when he's with believers who are advanced in the faith, but only when he's among believers who are truly in the faith, the saved. True believers are the ones to whom the gospel can be wise. And I said last time, true wisdom is not humanly discovered. True wisdom is divinely revealed. Let me say that one more time. True wisdom is not humanly discovered. True wisdom is divinely revealed. So the natural man doesn't know or understand it and even considers it foolish. And so God intentionally holds his wisdom a secret from natural man and his earthly wisdom. And Jesus said this in Matthew 11:25 and Matthew 13:10-13. And so the crucifixion of Jesus is the proof that the rulers of that age didn't have God's wisdom. In their willing ignorance, they executed Jesus. And of course, that was God's plan. I mean, God used them in his perfect plan. And so in the world's eyes, Jesus is anything but glorious, right? But in God's eyes, he's the very Lord of glory. And Paul quotes Isaiah 64:4 he mixes it together with Isaiah 65:17, when he said in verse 9, "But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him." And so in this context, Paul isn't merely referring to the wonders of heaven, but to the wisdom of God as prepared for believers. His point is that natural eyes, ears, and hearts of men cannot know or comprehend his wisdom. It's only prepared for those who love him. And that's really humbling, isn't it? I mean, that should never make us puffed up or prideful, but fill us with wonder, love, and praise for what God has prepared. Because the best is yet to come. God's truth, God's plan, God's wisdom are not hidden from his own. In our world where there's so much blindness on every level, we can be assured that God does not blind his own. And who did you tell this week of the Lord of glory? Well, in verses 10 to 16 last time, the wisdom of God is the basis for the Holy Spirit who helps us understand. And the Holy Spirit shows us God through revelation, inspiration, and illumination. And the Holy Spirit is the triune God's agent of that transmission and communication. And so the first step of his transmission of God's truth is revelation, revealing something to us. The truths of God's word are revealed through the Spirit, as Paul says in this passage. The Holy Spirit is the divine author of Scripture, and God used a lot of human agents to pick up a pen and write down the words, but the message is entirely his. And so the process of the Spirit's transmission of God's truth is called inspiration. That's why we call the Bible the full, inerrant, inspired Word of God. It's God-breathed. It cannot be discovered by man, but only received. And in order to receive something, it's got to be offered. And so God's Word can be received because it is offered or freely given to us, as this passage tells us. And then the third step in the Spirit's transmission is that of illumination, revelation, inspiration, illumination. And it's what we looked at in verses 14 to 16 last time. It's possible to read the Bible even in a lot of different translations and versions and yet not understand it. It's possible to study the Bible for many years, maybe even memorizing it and still not understanding it. Take the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day. You know, these guys were the elite as far as reading and studying the Old Testament goes, but they missed the central truth. They missed Jesus throughout the whole Old Testament. They missed the Messiah standing right in front of them. They totally failed to recognize him, spoken so clearly in those pages. And so God's word is spiritually evaluated, spiritually discerned, spiritually understood, and natural man is spiritually dead. Scripture tells us that. You were dead in your trespasses, from Ephesians. God has to open our eyes of understanding before we can truly know and interpret his word with any degree of or any accuracy at all. Only the Spirit can illuminate Scripture. And so John MacArthur had this to say, as I said last time, just as the physically blind man cannot see the sun, the S-U-N, the spiritually blind man cannot see the S-O-N. Both lack illumination, end quote. So illumination doesn't mean we can know and understand everything. After all, Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us the secret things belong to God. We're not going to know everything in Scripture, not this side of heaven. And that's okay, because God's in control of all things. Illumination doesn't say that we don't need human teachers. Ephesians 4:11 and 12 tells us that we do. We need godly ministers in our pulpits to teach us, those that have been called by God to that ministry. Illumination doesn't mean that study isn't hard work. It is hard work. And I know those of you that are studying diligently and doing your questions each and every week, you're studying hard. And you know and can agree with me that this study is hard work. And so Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15 that it's study. Study is hard. And to study hard. He gave him that exhortation, to study hard. Illumination doesn't mean that Scripture can be understood by every Christian who's diligent and obedient. It does mean that, rather. Illumination does mean that Scripture can be understood by every Christian who's diligent and obedient. And so the question is, how diligent and obedient are you? And so the Holy Spirit will help us understand, because that's the basis for the wisdom of God. Isn't that great? And how did you thank him this week? So now we're at chapter 3, where Paul's going to conclude his remarks on the need for unity. And he exhorts the Corinthians about servanthood in this. And he exhorts the Corinthians in unifying to build on a godly foundation in verses 1 to 15 of chapter 3. Build on a godly foundation. Then in verses 16 to 23, he says, boast not in human endeavor. So build on a godly foundation, boast not in human endeavor. So Paul begins by telling the Corinthians, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? And so Paul is rebuking this church for their worldly ways. He gave them the simple truth of the gospel, the milk, if you will. And they weren't ready to do in-depth Bible study yet. And that's true of all new believers. I know so many times in my sinfulness, I want people to get it, so to speak. And we all want those we know and love to come to Christ and to have greater intimacy with him. My error, though, is in wanting to give them a drink of water from a fire hydrant and being too forceful. I want so much for people to be saved, and I need to remember that I'm not the one saving, I'm just the one giving the seed. You know, people can't process everything all at once. And so Paul's exhortation, however, is based on the fact that he was with the Corinthians for 18 months, a year and a half, and his ministry was followed by the rich teaching of Apollos. And so his point is that by now the Corinthians need to get off the milk and on to the meat. They need to get into deeper things and greater obedience. And they were still steeped in worldliness. And worldliness is more than just bad habits. It's an orientation. It's a way of thinking and believing and behaving. It's buying into the world's philosophies and human division, wisdom, buying into the world's philosophies and human wisdom, and then behaving accordingly. And so the flesh is the great bridge that the world needs and uses to reach us. And so just because we're given Christ's divine nature, his righteousness that's imputed to us, and we look at sin differently after we're saved, we certainly should, that doesn't mean that the flesh is removed and we stop sinning. Wouldn't it be great if that were true? I wish with all my heart that was true, but I'm still a sinful, fallen daughter of Eve. And so this is the twin struggle, the world and the flesh. And so the Corinthian church and the church today had a really hard struggle with these two areas, a struggle that they apparently seldom won in this church. And so in the first 9 verses, Paul shows them the cause of the division that's among them, the flesh, manifested in personal favorites and their pastors to the level of superiority, a sort of one-upsmanship that was going on. And isn't it interesting, though, that Paul still refers to them as brethren? Yet after all the great teaching, they were still babes in Christ. They seem to be ignoring God's central truth. You know, nothing causes us to ignore God's truth more than not living in it, right? A Christian is not fleshly in the sense of being, but in the reality of behaving. Listen to what John MacArthur says one more time about this. Quote, "Nothing is more precious or wonderful than a little baby. But a 20-year-old with the mind of an infant is heartbreaking. A baby who acts like a baby is a joy, but an adult who acts like a baby is a tragedy. It doubtlessly grieved the Holy Spirit, as it grieved Paul, that the Corinthians in Corinth have never gotten out of their spiritual infancy. This tragedy is immensely worse than that of physically or mentally retarded, who have no responsibility for their condition. Spiritual retardation, however, is always primarily our own doing. We may not have the best human preacher or teacher, but every believer has the perfect teacher, with a capital T, within, who longs to instruct him in the things of God, as John chapter 2, verses 20 and 27 tell us. If we do not grow spiritually, the reason is always that we are still fleshly," end quote. And those are just great, great words, and a great comparison, a great visual. Immature, fleshly Christians are that way by their own choices, not chromosomes. The symptoms of spiritual immaturity and division in this church were jealousy and strife in verse 3. You know, jealousy is a severe form of selfishness. It is begrudging someone of something they have which we do not. Therefore, jealousy is also a form of covetousness. And division can only occur when there is selfishness. And the cure for all of the divisiveness that was going on then and now, by the way, is to glorify God. Glorify Him. And that's Paul's point in verses 5 through 9. Whether it was Paul or Apollos or Peter, these godly men were the agents of God, the ones that planted and watered. It is God who builds His church and God who causes growth. And true believers are God's field. We're God's building or church. And it's wonderful and appropriate that God's faithful servants in the pulpit should be appreciated and encouraged. I mean, we should appreciate and love and support our pastors and give them double honor, as Paul told Timothy. But you know what? They are not to be set on some impossible pedestal where they are glorified, set apart, or made the center of attention or some kind of movement. And Paul and Apollos and Peter were God's fellow workers. It wasn't their own ministry they were involved in. It was God's ministry. And so what part of your ministry do you need to take an honest, hard look at this week? And that's the application for us. We need to look at our ministry as that from God. And if we're doing something that God has not called us to do, then we need to quit. We need to stop that. Well, in verses 10 to 15, Paul talks about the rewards or lack of them that division causes in ministry. He says, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds up the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. And so Paul is saying, look, it was entrusted to me by God to be a master builder, to lay the foundation with the gospel of Christ. Another person built on that, but now it's your responsibility to add to that building with ministry of your own. That's what he's saying. And so the building materials that Paul mentions in verse 12 are in two categories, which are listed in descending order of value. The first category is gold, silver, and precious stones. Obviously, these are really high-quality, expensive, treasured materials. The second category is wood, hay, and straw, clearly inferior materials. Gold would represent great faithfulness. Well, straw would represent the leftovers or selfishness. You know, we need to be careful to note that the materials do not represent wealth or talents or opportunity, but rather the believers' responses to what they have and how they've used those things for the Lord. The whole health and wealth gospel is about, you know, those that have the most gold, silver, and precious stones are the ones that are blessed by God. That is not what this is saying. We build for the Lord and use the various materials for the Lord in three basic ways. By our motives, by our conduct, and by our service. When we build with pure motives, not out of compulsion, we are building with gold. And so how do we know? How do we know? Well, the difference, it's the difference between I have to do so-and-so and I get to do so-and-so. There's a difference. If your attitude, well, I have to go visit shut-ins, then stop visiting them until your attitude changes to I get to visit shut-ins. There's a huge difference. The second way we build is through our conduct. Bad conduct, in this case, is worthless conduct. It produces no gain. Our conduct can be good, which means it's good quality. It can be evil or just useless, like wood, hay, or straw. And the last way in which we build is by our service. This is the use of our talents and our gifts that God has given each one of us. When we use those gifts to attract attention to ourselves or garner accolades for ourselves, that's wood, hay, and straw. We may not attempt to attract attention or gain compliments from others overtly, but that's where the hidden motives of the heart really, really come into play. You know, if we are secretly in the recesses of our heart trying to gain self-recognition, then it's wood, hay, and straw. You know, gals, I found over the years that I have to be really careful sometimes when selecting and playing music in church. I got to make sure I'm not trying to wow the crowd, so to speak, or seek compliments from others. There's been more than one occasion when I've changed what I'm going to play because the Lord is dealing with my heart. And you may have had that experience in some way in your ministry that he's called you to do. You know, as fallen daughters of Eve, it's really easy to fool ourselves. We can think that as long as we're sincere and we're hardworking and we're well-meaning, that we're just fine. That's how we fall into the trap of measuring by our standards or the world's rather than God's standards of pure motives, holy conduct, and selfless service. And so this is securing unity in the church and building on a godly foundation. Are you doing that? And what can you do to sharpen that saw this week? Well, in our second section, verses 16 to 23, Paul exhorts the Corinthians to boast not in human endeavor. And Paul uses verse 16 as a conclusion to his previous remarks and as an introduction to this section. He says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Holy Spirit dwells in you?" The need for unity rests in that sobering thought that we are the temple of God because he's placed his Holy Spirit within us when we are saved. That is the seal of our salvation is the Holy Spirit. We don't need another baptism of the Holy Spirit, as some unfortunate false teachers tell us. We are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. So not only should that cause greater unity in the church, but it should also stop any of us short of boasting in any human endeavor and thinking that we've got it all together. Paul further stipulates, he says, "If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." You know, Jesus told Peter that on the profession, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, when Peter said that this would be the foundation on which he would build his church. Not the person of Peter, as some unfortunately have twisted that. It is not Peter that is the foundation of the church. It is Peter's statement that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, that's the foundation I'm going to build my church on. And he told the disciples that the gates of hell would not win out over the kingdom of God that is built on the gospel. And since we're part of the temple of God, God will not allow evil to overcome his church and destroy it. Even though the Corinthians were sinning and showing destructive disunity, Paul calls them brethren and holy, for that is what you are. He tells them at the end of verse 17. That's so dear, is that even though we're sinners saved by grace, we are holy and we are saints and brethren in Christ because of Christ and only because of Christ. Well, verses 18 to 23 follows the problem Paul has just been carefully laying out. He says, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become foolish that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether of Paul or Apollos or Cephas, which is Peter, or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. And so Paul is telling us in these verses in the Corinthians that our thinking needs to be corrected. That's usually the problem, isn't it? Paul cites four reasons our thinking needs, we need to correct, four areas where we need to correct our thinking in order to maintain unity in the church. You ready? Four areas. A proper view of ourselves, number one. A proper view of others is number two. A proper view of our possessions is number three. And a proper view of our possessor is number four. So first, so much division in churches today would be eliminated if individuals were not so impressed with their own wisdom. Somebody that thinks he is wise in this age, meaning wise in contemporary thinking, does nothing but deceive himself or herself. And so the first step in us becoming truly wise is to recognize that our human wisdom is foolishness, because human wisdom is foolishness before God. We need him. We need more of him, not more of a human being. The church needs to create an environment in which the word of God is honored and submitted to, and human opinion is never used to judge or qualify revelation or revealed truth of God. Again, John MacArthur states this. He says, quote, a Bible that is not studied carefully cannot be followed carefully. And where it is not followed, there will be division, because there will be no common ground for beliefs and practices. When the truth of Scripture is not the sole authority, men's varied opinions become the authority, end quote. And so when members are highly trained and educated, that's really helpful to a church, but only if those with that training and ability submit to the standards of Scripture. And so many churches do not require special or higher education of their pastors. Many of the leaders in some churches have degrees in philosophy rather than biblical studies from seminary and studying the truths of Scripture. And so when believers look to psychology and philosophy alone instead of God's word for answers to personal or marital or moral problems, spiritual disaster results. And you get Christianettes. Sermonettes make Christianettes. And so we need the divine truth of God. Well, the second requirement for overcoming disunity and not boasting in human endeavor is having the right view of others. We need the right view of ourselves. Number two, we need the right view of others. And divisions arise when people's attractions are to individual styles and personalities. And in the Corinthian case, they boasted of Paul or Apollos or Peter. And even some said, well, I'm better than that. I'm of Christ. You know, if they had paid closer attention to what these men taught rather than, for example, how they looked or spoke or their delivery or something else, this church would have been unified, not divided. And I think that's true of a lot of our churches today. The third requirement for overcoming division is having the right view of our possessions. As believers, we're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Romans 8:17 reiterates that, and that's what Paul is telling us in this passage. This is the all things that Paul is referring to in these verses. All life is ours, meaning eternal life. Death is ours because God has overcome death and we are sealed in him if we are believers in Jesus Christ. Things present and things to come are ours, meaning all that we have in life now and in the future is because of God's gracious hand, whether those things are good or bad. They have all passed through God's sovereign, permissive hand. Certainly the most important requirement for overcoming division is having a proper view of our possessor, with a capital P. Paul says in verse 23, "And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." Jesus Christ, if you are saved, is our possessor. He is our source for unity. He is the source for healing division. And if we take our eyes off of him, division starts. The solution is to put our eyes back on him so that division ends. That's what we need to do. I need to do that. You need to do that. And we need to have a proper view of all of these things. And is there a possibility that your view of yourself, your view of others, your view of your possessions, your view of your possessor has gotten skewed? What areas of your ministry has God given you? How are you doing all so that you're building God's house with gold, silver, and precious stones? You know, we may not know this side of heaven, how many of our house building efforts are wood, hay, and straw. But, you know, that's a great opportunity for all of us to go before God this week and ask him to show you, to show me these things from his viewpoint. Will you do that? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, your truth, for this letter to the church. I pray for our distance learners, Lord, that all of them have greater and greater intimacy with you, that you bring them the joy of salvation that is in Christ and Christ alone. And if there's any that do not know you, Lord, would you be pleased to bring her to yourself and reveal your glory to her in a special way this week. Help us, Lord, to do all things. Let all that we do be done in love. And we pray it in your precious name. Amen.